Good evening. Our reading this evening, as you see on the board, is from Haggai, and it's chapter 2, and we commence at verse 10. And for those who are using the church Bibles, that's page 949. So that's Haggai, chapter 2, commencing at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, and that's on page 949. Let's hear God's word together. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful attention, thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundations of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Good evening. My name's James. I'm one of the ministers here. If you've not met, let me add my welcome to Chris's. It's good to be together this evening. And we were meant to finish Haggai last week over 2 weeks. God had other plans. So thanks for your patience as home group plans changed and things like that. And thanks for your prayers. I'm very much appreciated. Let us listen to what God has to say. Let's ask for his help as we do that from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love to speak to your people, that you're honest with us, and that you tell us exactly how it is. And Father, please would you do that tonight? Would you help us to see things as you see them, so that we may put our hope where our hope should be put? Father, I pray for everybody here tonight. We pray that you would take our hearts in whatever state there are tonight and give us true hope, point us to the true source of life and hope and everything that we long for and need most. Point us to Jesus. And please would you do this in us by your spirit as we've sung and prayed in his name. Amen. Are you into DIY? Whether your level is kind of IKEA flat pack furniture or you have a go at the kind of bricks and mortar stuff, there's something kind of strangely satisfying about hanging a shelf level or painting a wall evenly or fixing that table leg, even if it's not perfect because you did it yourself. You have that sense of pride in there. Those that there are bits that anybody could confidently do, like basic level DIY. And other bits might take a few failures, maybe a few mistakes, and eventually you kind of get the hang of it after those errors. If no one else looks too closely, they won't notice all the missing patches or the hole that's in the wall that's not in the right place, that shouldn't be there. Sometimes, frustratingly, progress is slowed by that unexpected trip to Screwfix or Queen's Medical Center, as may be the case. But there are times when even YouTube and B&Q can't help you. And at just some point, you have to say, this job is just too big for me. And maybe reluctantly, you have to call in a professional, someone who actually knows what they're doing and has the right tools and skills. The Bible tells us that fixing what is wrong with ourselves, what's wrong with our relationship with God, what's wrong with the world, as important as that is a job that is far too big for any one of us, and even for all of us combined. The Bible tells us that we were made to live in God's perfect place under God's blessing and rule, and we mess that up. And ever since, we've been on this kind of DIY mission to make things right. So we invent religions to try and get right with God. And there are hundreds of them. But we fight to live within the freedoms that we want, like we want to live how we want to live. And what do we get? We get international war, we get civil war, we get strife within families. In this passage, God wants to make it crystal clear that the solution to our biggest problems is not a DIY kind of project. We just cannot do it ourselves. When it comes to making earth paradise again, we can't do it. We can't do it. But naturally, we really don't want to believe that, do we? Naturally, we think we're up to the task. Naturally, we want to give it a go, see if we can do it ourselves. So first, let's listen to what God says through Haggai. Firstly, we must consider the problem of sin. And we've been making our way through this short book of Haggai. And we've seen that Haggai has been sent to challenge and encourage God's people to rebuild the temple after the exile, to commit themselves to God's priorities. And they are 3 months in, and Haggai is given his third message to the people. And he's asked to ask the priests in particular two theological questions about the law. Have a look down at verse 12 of chapter 2. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? So at the temple, for some of the sacrifices, the meat was to be shared with the priests for their food. So they might take the food home and kind of carry it in the fold of their garment. Maybe they fold up their cloak and they carry it home in that. And the question is, having touched holy or consecrated meat, can that garment make other things holy too if it touches them? And the priest's answer is no. No. Holiness isn't contagious like that. Then God asks another question. If a person is defiled by contact with a dead body, touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Or to put it another way, does it become unclean? It's important to say at this point, consecration or holiness is not the complete opposite of defilement. So there's a kind of two things that the law talks about. It talks about holiness and what is common, and unclean and clean. And they're not completely the same thing. So holy and common is about the status of something. So is it devoted to God's use or is it ordinary? So in the Old Testament, you could have holy meat, you could have holy lampstands, holy oil, utensils, all set apart from ordinary use and to be devoted to God's use alone. So God's people, for example, were holy. They were devoted to God out of all the peoples of the world. They were to be for God alone. Clean and unclean kind of talks about the condition of something. So if something's unclean, it's not fit for use in God's purposes or inappropriate for God's presence. It's kind of a picture of the effects of sin and death, that sin had made us unfit for life with God and ruined our worlds. Holiness is not contagious. Uncleanness, unfortunately, is very contagious in the Old Testament. And so God makes his point crystal clear in verse 14, and it lands like a hammer blow. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. It's unclean. So instead of the status of the temple transmitting a holiness unto the people, their unclean condition is making the temple unclean too, so that the temple is becoming unfit for use, inappropriate for God's presence. It's kind of like using the same gloves to scrub toilets and then clean the dishes, or hoovering your house wearing muddy Wellington boots. Like, all they're doing is being polluted, made useless as they're doing it. And this is a problem, because a temple without acceptable sacrifices is useless. It's like a bank that can't deal in legal tender, or a supermarket that doesn't stock in-date groceries. It's not worth much. Now, they're meant to be building this temple of God. This is meant to be the place where kind of heaven touches earth. It's meant to be a holy house for a holy God. But they are defiled. And in their own strength, they would never be able to enjoy the full blessings of being God's people. Pretty dire situation, isn't it? I think there are a couple of implications here for us. Firstly, God cares about who we are more than about what we do. God cares about who we are more than about what we do. So it can be really easy to fool ourselves and to fool others into thinking that as long as we're doing the right things, that that's all that matters. I think for me, it's been a constant wrestle for me personally in these last 4 years working for church. It can so easily feel like the thing that matters most is the sermon I'm preparing, or the Bible study, or the team meeting, or whatever it is I'm doing on the outside. But the truth is, God cares much more about who I am on the inside. How my heart is, how I'm relating to him. The book of Haggai encourages us to get involved in the work of God and to be building his church and making his disciples. But yet it doesn't just care, like God doesn't just care about what we do in serving him. He cares about much more about what's going on in our hearts. In Revelation, Jesus says a similar thing to the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Beast and free, as we are doing God's work, how are our hearts? God doesn't just look, doesn't just want us to look busy in his work on the outside. But maybe for some of us, we've been busy for God for years, hoping that that's what really counts. When on the inside, there's a ton of mess, you just hope that God doesn't notice or won't mind. Maybe there's sin we have been nursing and not dealing with, not confessing, not repenting of. Maybe we haven't been living with any kind of level of intimacy with God at all, not enjoying him, no sense of love for Jesus. Going through the motions, working hard, and hoping that's okay. God wants much more for you than that. God wants your hearts. Even more significantly, if we are tempted to this kind of DIY spirituality, if we think by our own efforts we can make us right with God, we need to recognize that our hands are inescapably dirty. That is, anything that we put our hands to will inevitably have something of the imprint of sin on it. To put it another way, that the good we try and do and prove ourselves worthy to God of his time isn't all that good. Even our best moments are riddled with sin. So you'll know the moments. You're teaching a lesson at junior church, and you really want those kids to see Jesus, but also you're kind of full of pride because you did a better job than the person last week. or you're serving in that team or in that ministry and you really want to serve Jesus, but at the same time you really want to notice people to notice that you're serving Jesus, or you're kindly going towards the kind of people that in your workplace or school that other people won't, but all the time inwardly you're kind of looking down on them, or you're distracted, or you're impatient. And I don't think it's just me. I think it's all of us. It's ugly, but sin runs so deep and stains everything we do. So there's a reality, there's a realism and a humility that we need to have about the good that we do. Our good works are inevitably flawed. And that means we're always in need of God's grace. Now, for sure, if you're a Christian, then the penalty and the power of sin have been certainly broken in Jesus. But the presence of sin is an ongoing reality. So we cannot do spiritual DIY. I want to say that's really important. If you're not a Christian yet and you're kind of trying to figure out what this Christianity thing is, let me make it clear. Christians don't have a relationship with God because they do good things and earn his approval. They cannot. We cannot. It's impossible. You might be thinking, like, why do we do anything? Why do what we do? Is there any point in trying to obey God at all? Trying to put his priorities first? And I think we'll get there. First, we've considered the problem of sin. Next, we need to look at God's gracious blessing in this passage. God's gracious blessing. We're going to be seeing that from verse 15 to 19. In our passage, there's something that God really wants his people to pay attention to. Three times he says, give careful thought from this day on. It's there in verse 15, twice in verse 18. God was about to do something that he needed them to understand the significance of. First, in verse 15 to 17, he wants them to look back at before they started building the temple. And it was terrible. Like, their economy was a disappointment to everybody, both at the consumer and the producer ends. Like, nothing was working like it was meant to. None of their crops were turning out how they should. And God has said he'd struck their work to wake them up, to shake them out of their disobedience, but they hadn't returned to him. And when they weren't obedient, God disciplined them. And we might think, fair enough. But then God turns attention to their current experience. Verse 18, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not borne fruit. The point is, they're now 3 months into this building project. 3 months of having turned from their disobedience and starting to do what God had asked them to do. And the harvest they've been hoping for with the grapes and the pomegranate and the figs and the olives have been and gone. And there hasn't been a hint of success. Not only that, planting time has passed. There's no more seed left. They've planted it all. They've got nothing to fall back on. Everything they had has been put in the ground. There's no spare, there's no plan B. 3 months into the build, and it feels like they're still experiencing God's discipline. It's not that building the temple didn't matter, otherwise God wouldn't have asked them to do it. But God does want them to see that their disobedience did earn his discipline. But their obedience in and of itself cannot earn God's blessing. It's not a kind of karma dynamic of, like, do good things, get good things, because we've already seen that our good things aren't all that good. And yet here's a surprise. At the end of verse 19, God says, from this day on, I will bless you. He's going to bless them. And it begs the question, why? Why would he bless them? Lots of people teach this as a lesson in the kind of blessings of obedience. But I think it's hard to make that fit here. Like, God's already said that their obedience is defiled. He doesn't even give them a chance to fix their defilement before blessing them here. It's more like God is saying, the way I'm about to treat you is not because you have wowed me. It's not because I owe you now. It's nothing to do with what you deserve, but because everything to do with what I'm willing to give and the way I'm willing to bless. God's blessing here is all of grace. God's blessing is not dispensed on the basis of what we've worked for. It's not like an employee demanding their wages at the end of the month if it's not given. No, their blessing comes from him graciously, as it only ever does. It's not, they don't have to prize it out of his hands through their good works. They cannot. And so for us who are tempted to DIY spirituality, that's really good news today. If you want to know the assurance of God's blessing, like if you want to know the joy of being known and loved, of being secure in his favor, you want to know the comfort of his presence, then you do not have to make that happen yourself. God graciously gives it. And there is only one person who has lived a life worthy of God's blessing as their due. Only one person who has offered something to God which is perfect and pleasing in and of itself, and that's the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us that all who trust in him have every spiritual blessing because of him. Christian, it's not the number of people you invite to carols in the next 2 weeks. It's not the number of ministries you serve on. It's not whether you got asked for that role in CU. It's not how much money you gave to church in 2024. It's have you called out to Jesus? Are you trusted in him instead of yourself? Are you hidden in him? Is he your refuge? You know, one way of telling like whether we think we earn God's blessing, so when things go wrong in life, and we're not just disappointed or grieved, but we feel that God has cheated us out of what we deserve. We might not ever say this, but we kind of sense, like, God, after all I've done for you, how could you let this happen to me? Friends, that is not the way that God relates to us. It's not transactional. It's all of grace. Please give up on trusting in what you do. Receive the blessing that God has planned to pour out on us through Jesus instead. Christian, you can breathe now. The blessing you long for, the relationship with God, the stability, the love, that's not a DIY job. That's paid and provided for in Jesus by God himself. And we've seen that sin means we can't earn God's blessing, and grace means we don't have to. But lastly, God calls us to long for his promised king. And Haggai has one final message to give the people of God. And actually, it's on the same day as the one he gave before in verse 10 to 19. It's to one person in particular. It comes to their political leader, because as important as blessing is for their crops and their life as a nation, what Judah really longed for, what was so fragile for them, is exactly what nations cry out for even today: the peace, stability, security. So from verse 21. God says, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. When the Bible talks about shaking the heavens and the earth, it's about God showing up. And here he's showing up to shake up the political landscape. Judah was a very, very small part of a very big and powerful Persian empire. They'd been bounced from superpower to superpower, but God here makes them a promise. He says that the power that nations have had over them will not last, because God will bring that power to an end. He talks about overthrowing chariots and soldiers turning on one another, which would remind Judah of some of the ways that God had rescued them in the past. Think the rescue through the Red Sea. Think Gideon and his armies. God had come through for them in the past, and he would do it decisively again. And God promises Zerubbabel, their political leader, he will do it once more for him. God's already said a similar thing in chapter 2, verse 6. He said, "In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations." See, God was promising to do for his people what they could not do for themselves, to give them peace, finally, by defeating foreign powers. And so to Zerubbabel, this message came so that he could know that their hope for peace wasn't found in being friends with Persia or whoever the next big superpower was, because God himself would bring all superpowers to an end one day and give them peace himself. Secondly, he makes a more personal promise to Zerubbabel. In verse 23, he says, "On that day, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." God says he'll make Zerubbabel like his signet ring. A signet ring was worn by the king or a ruler, was kept on them at all times. It was the ring they would use to stamp their authority, their seal, onto a document to exercise their power. And God says he will use Zerubbabel in that way. God's going to use him as to exercise his power in the world. But the significance is even deeper than that. You see, Zerubbabel is a descendant of Judah's great king David. And God had promised David that one of his descendants would rule an eternal kingdom. But the problem is, Judah hadn't had a king on the throne since exile. On top of that, it looked like they never would. So in Jeremiah 22, God had told one of the previous kings of Judah, Zerubbabel's grandfather, that he would go into exile and he would never return. In that chapter, God compares Zerubbabel's grandfather with a signet ring that he pulls off his right hand and throws away. You see, it looked like God's promise to David was off. It looked like his family had just messed up one too many times and God was changing his mind on this whole plan. But here in Haggai chapter 2, it's like God has gone looking for that signet ring. It's like God's putting it back on his finger. The promise to David will be fulfilled. It's back on, and God is going to use the rubber bell to do that. God is going to give them the peace that they're looking for, that they're longing for, that's so elusive in their day. Peace from their enemies. He's going to give them a king from David's line, just like he promised. So Zerubbabel and the nation didn't have to worry. No matter how bleak things looked, no matter how powerless they felt, God was making sure that he would do just like he promised. There would be peace and prosperity in the end. There would be a son of David on the throne in the end. The thing is, none of this happens in Zerubbabel's day. We don't hear that much of Zerubbabel in the rest of the Bible, actually. We have a bit from Ezra, but after this point, there's not much. We do know that he never becomes king. In fact, Judah doesn't have a king for the rest of the Old Testament. The nation around them, the nations around them don't get overthrown, at least not without being replaced by equally big, equally bad nations. But by the end of the Old Testament, this promise is left hanging. A kind of pregnant pause. Until we get to Jesus. Both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 trace Jesus' lineage. And not only is he a descendant of David, but he's a descendant of Zerubbabel as well. Jesus is this king who will rule forever. Jesus is this one who will cause thrones to topple and bring superpowers to nothing. Like we know, don't we? National and international politics is so fragile. We've seen that this week, haven't we? In France, in South Korea, in Syria, in loads of other places. Things can change just like that. There is only one kingdom whose future you can bank on. Only one kingdom whose you can stake your eternity on, and that's Jesus' kingdom. So just like Zerubbabel, just like Judah, we are to await the fulfillment of God's promise, to be faithful, to be used in small ways by God in our little corner of the world, knowing that God will put to rights the world. Knowing that that's not our job. It's not our DIY project. It's not the UK's. It's not the UN's. But it's something that God has promised to do finally in the end when Jesus returns. So guys, we are free to mourn the state of our planet. Like we're free to mourn when like unbiblical, unhelpful legislation is passed through Parliament. But we don't despair. Because we have the promise of a kingdom where righteousness reigns. And one day it will be revealed and will never be shaken. That we're right to lament the wars and the threats of wars that plague our world. The wicked regimes, the seeming triumph of evil in our day. But we don't lose hope. Because we have the promise of a king who will return and put an end to all wars and will judge evil regimes justly. Now think about this. Like John Lennon's Imagine kind of comes into my head. Like he asks us to imagine no heaven and no hell, no religion, no countries, as if that's going to fix our problem. As if suddenly we stop being greedy and liars and abusers of power, as if that's going to sort out the mess of this world. But the Bible offers much better hope. Because we cannot do it ourselves. We just cannot. And yet God has promised to do it himself through his son Jesus. And we are in much better position than Zerubbabel or Judah was in their day. Like we don't have to think twice about whether God will actually do this or not. Because he's already shown us what he can do. Our King Jesus has already come the first time. He's already shown us exactly that he's the perfect person for the job. He's just and compassionate and powerful and courageous and righteous. He's already shown us he can and will banish evil. He's already made a mockery of the nations conspiring against him to kill him as he burst from the grave 3 days later. He's already broken the power of sin by paying for it in his blood. He's already reigning in heaven. Like he's already right now plundering the nations, redeeming sinners bought by his blood for his glory. And one day soon, he's going to come back. One day he's going to make everything right. And Christian, if you trust in him, you'll be right alongside him. So brothers and sisters, let's stop looking to ourselves. Let's stop trying in ourselves and in our strength to do what only Jesus can do. Let's look to him. Let us be content to be God's people, set apart for his work. Let us be patient in waiting for him to fulfill his promise. Let us humbly do the work God has called us to do, looking graciously to his blessing. Most importantly, let us look to the Lord Jesus, the one on whom all God's promises rest. Let us celebrate his victory. Let's long for him to appear again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess that we have far too much confidence in ourselves. We have such a small view of our sin and the way that it taints even our best moments. Father, thank you so much that you're honest with us about what we really like. Father, we want to confess that we cannot do the things that we most desperately need done for ourselves and for this world. We cannot make ourselves right before you. We cannot do any good work perfectly in a way that it deserves to bring you the kind of glory that you deserve. But Father, thank you so much that in the gospel we don't have to. That you don't expect us to. Father, thank you so much, the grace that comes to us in the Lord Jesus, the blessing that we receive, all because he's earned it, because he deserves it. Father, help us to shelter and hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to be daily grateful for all that is ours in him. Help us never to go back to looking to ourselves and depending on ourselves for what you freely give us in him. And Father, our hearts groan with our world. Lord Jesus, we long for the day when you come back and make things right. Father, we long for the day when the nations aren't at war with one another, where there is peace for your people around the world. And Father, when this earth is a new creation, where you dwell with us, and we pray that he would come back and do that. In the meantime, help us to look to you and to him. In the meantime, help us to be faithful in the work that you've called us to, trusting in your power, humbly acknowledging that we don't do anything perfectly, but trusting in you to use us graciously. Father, on that day, we long to be together with your Son, celebrating all that he will finish and accomplish. And we ask that he will come quickly. We pray in his